Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, turn with me to James chapter 4. We're going to continue our series in James. I think we got another week to go with it. But it's we've been kind of using it because we started the year out with our anchor verse, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I know." And there is a now where we live. There's darkness, and sometimes we don't understand things, but there's a then coming when we'll understand things and see things back to back. But right now, I live in the tension of not knowing everything. And we've kind of used that as our anchor verse this year. And then we went over to James because James has so much to say about the now and how not to be in the darkness of the now, how we actually can be the light. And we don't want to put a bushel over our light. We want to let our light shine so maybe we can help do away with some of the darkness in this world. And James, who better, man? He grew up with Jesus Christ, which is kind of problematic, you know, because I understand James growing up in a city. I mean, it must have been difficult for James and his brother to have Jesus as a brother. I mean, the perfect brother, never did anything wrong. It's easy to see your brother as a demon, right? But seeing your brother as God, that took a little bit getting used to. So James is in kind of a unique position. James has this experience of being around Jesus for a portion of his life, but not really knowing Jesus as God. And sometimes I'm so fearful that I could follow into that situation where I know Jesus, but I don't know Jesus as God. You know, I can know Jesus, and I think some Christians fall into this trap. We can know Jesus theologically. We can know Jesus with our minds, but do we really know him as our God? And so what James does is he takes Christians, and this is who he writes to, and it's really helpful when you read the book of James because he has some really harsh things to say. And he gives us really basic of all the epistles. His is the most basic of, you know, this is how you can live a better Christian life. And it's really helpful when you read the book of James to remember who he wrote the book to. It's chapter 1, verse 1, to the strangers scattered abroad. So he's writing to the family of God that have been dispersed. They're unsettled, they're uneasy, but they're the family of God. So as we go through James chapter 4, because he's going to address conflict resolution, it's kind of helpful to remember that. Because early on in the book of James, y'all remember in chapter 1, he starts out by saying, okay, let's lay some Christian 101 on you. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. So the words that come out of your mouth. And then he talks about, there's a whole host of problems in the community. Among them are anger. And then he lists out other things and he addresses other things. Well, now in chapter 4, what he's about to do is he's about to take the deep dive into anger. In other words, we're going to go from the identifying it, we're going to go to the molecular level, and then we're going to go to the submolecular level of why is there anger and why is there conflict among you? And just by way of confession, and y'all might want to have a pastor call next month. I don't know. Because I come to church this morning, and I go to the mailbox, as is my routine, and I pull the mail out, and there's little garbage in the mail. And this has happened for 3 weeks in a row, right? Little Dixie cups, and it's clear that somebody has been picking up trash on the side of the road that's near our church and stick it in our mailbox. And I am pretty sure I know who did it and who's doing it. And this morning, I've had enough. I just had enough, so I took it and I tossed it where I thought the offender was. And then I come in here, and thank you, Brother Rich, because y'all are singing Pure in Heart, O God, and I'm like... And I'm like, okay, Lord. And then there's help me to be more like you. And so I get up and I go across the street and I pick up the trash. So I confess this because I struggle, but I confess it too because I know you do. And according to James, we all do when it comes to conflict resolution. So I did wrong, but I hope I did it okay. So James is going to help us. He's going to take the deep dive into it. He's going to talk about conflict. Now, there are two different types of conversations that y'all have. We have what's called the feelings conversation, but there are also conversations that are problem-solving conversations. And if you've been married a minute, if you're in a relationship, you know the difference between a feelings conversation and a problem conversation, problem-solving conversation. And often, as a husband, I get this backwards, and there are going to be times when Maria will be sharing something about her day. As a matter of fact, there was something this morning. I mean, this is not a good day for me. She was sharing something about this morning, and I immediately went into problem-solving mode, and she gave me the look. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Maybe y'all don't have these issues. But let's just say there's a Mr. and a Mrs. Johnson, and there's something going on, and Mrs. Johnson wants to have a feelings conversation, and Mr. Johnson wants to solve the problem. Things don't go well. So when we're looking at this passage in the book of James, I want to go ahead and let everybody know this is a problem-solving conversation. This isn't a feelings conversation. This is a problem-solving conversation. James wants to solve the problem. And the text we're going to look at today, not feelings, and you might say, man, some of this stuff is harsh. But what James is interested in doing, he's interested in helping the family of God solve problems that they have, because the family of God wrestles with anger and conflict. And it's kind of exciting because we're gonna see what the apostle has to say about this. And maybe for you right now, the struggle that you're facing has something to do with what's going on in your work or your career. Or maybe your biggest problem right now is a relationship or with someone that you love. Or maybe your problem is financial or debt-related or some kind of stress around that. Maybe the problem that you have is a struggle or a habit you just can't seem to find your way through. Or maybe you came to church this weekend because you're just trying to avoid your problems and you just don't really want to think about it. And I just need some rest. Or maybe you came to church today and your problem is sitting beside you. You can look at them and kind of give them a little wink. So James is writing to a community that's wrestling with a whole bunch of different issues, and we've looked at some of them so far: anger, ignoring the needs of the poor, superiority, greed, hypocrisy. There's so many issues facing them. But remember, as he writes, he's writing to the family of God. He's writing to the strangers who are scattered abroad. So this is what James is going to do. He's going to confront them about this conflict and the divisions that are going on in the church. He's going to use that issue to dive deeper and diagnose deeper and do something deeper in their lives. Because we live in a fallen world and conflict is unavoidable. So how are we going to deal with it? And James is going to make this claim: you have a far bigger problem than your current problem. No matter what's going on in your life, what you're actually facing, no matter about that, you have a bigger problem than your current problem. So let's find out what he's about to talk. And he starts out with a question. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? So this is what he's saying. He's saying, why are you fighting? And why are you bickering? And if you know the New Testament, you know that one of the most rampant issues in the early church was the sense of conflict and divisions that were brewing up against different, within the Christian communities. Rival factions would be formed around different teachers, around different interpretations of scriptures, around different views about what it means to be a Christ follower. And thank the Lord we don't deal with that anymore, right? According to Christianity Today, there's over 32,000 different Christian denominations in the world, divisions that are coming among us. In this case, because James was a significant leader in the early church in Jerusalem, he would have known exactly what the issues were about, and he would have been able to ask this question somewhat rhetorically, because let me tell you, James knows what the answer is. And he would have been able to speak, and it's kind of interesting because he would have been able to speak to whatever problem that they're asking, but he doesn't give them the answer to the problems. He asks it rhetorically to kind of pull it out of them. Because, I mean, let me tell you something, if they were fighting about what Jesus taught, James could have specifically addressed that. If they were fighting about whether or not Jesus was actually raised from the dead, because that was one of the theories, James could have said, I was there and I saw it. He could have spoken to them, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't address the specific issue that they're facing, except in a different way. And he doesn't seem to be interested in why they're fighting at all. I mean, at least what's causing the fight and what they're fighting about. Because he doesn't say, hey, tell me which side of the debate. Tell me both sides of the debate, and I'm going to tell you the answer. I'll tell you who's more biblical. I'll tell you who's more right. In fact, he doesn't even really seem interested in that sort of thing. But he answers his own questions with this question. He says, from whence come war and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? And if you've ever been around somebody who answers a question with a question, you kind of know that they're making a serious point. So James answers a question with a question. In other words, he's trying to make a serious point. He says, yeah. In other words, yeah, they actually do. Wars come from the wars and the conflict comes from the lusts that are warring in your own members. So your conflicts, your fights are a whole lot more than just the circumstances around you. Your conflicts and fight are kind of what's going on inside of you. That's what's causing it. And you're not just frustrated because somebody has offended you. You're not just frustrated because somebody might have bad theology. There's something else going on that's a deeper level, and it's within inside of you. And oh, by the way, the Greek word for lust in this passage is actually where we get the phrase hedonism. It's the root word for hedonism. That, you know, that mentality of live for today, do your own thing, YOLO, you only live once. It's birthed from this type of thinking. I live my life to please myself. In other words, this is what James is saying. Look, man, these problems that are out there are something that's going on inside you. The problem isn't out there. The problem is actually in here. And notice how James is refocusing their attention from their circumstances to their inner life. What if that current issue, that current problem in your life is really not about the stuff that's out there? What if it's revealing something about your own soul and the problems that are within inside of you? So James continues to break down the sin behind the sin. So let's keep reading. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? What lust is he talking about? I mean, what lust, it's also translated desires. What lust or desires is he talking about? Well, let's look at what he says next. You lust and have not, ye kill. So he's saying, you lust, you don't have, so you kill. And by the way, most biblical scholars would agree that this is not hyperbole. That murder was actually a very serious problem in this day when they didn't have CSI, they didn't have fingerprints, they didn't have cameras on every corner. You could get away with a lot more violence back then than you can today. And he's saying, you lust and have not, so you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain, so you fight in war. So he's saying there's these appetites, there's these unmet desires, there's these wants that are driving your life, and you may not even know it. And this is kind of controversial because today, in this culture, there's a common belief that our actions are driven by other people and what they say and do around us. Things like, you make me so angry. Or that person really brings out the worst in me. Or I would have never said that or done that if it hadn't have been what they did to me first. Not so according to James. He's saying, hey, listen, the reason you fight, the reason you have conflict, the reason that in these kinds of struggles is because there are desires inside of you. You have envy. You covet. There are things that you want that you don't have, and this runs so deeply in you, you hardly even recognize it in your own members. And what begins as a desire for something at its root in your life quickly becomes this sense of someone else has something I want. Someone else is a barrier and a threat to my happiness. And so James is able to see that your conflict isn't necessarily about about theology. It's not about ideas necessarily. It's about something that's going on inside of you that you want, that you think you need, and the actions that are flowing out of your soul. This is why envy is so dangerous to human relationships. I mean, just walk with me through this for a second. In the very beginning, there's Eve, and the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Hath not God said, and if you eat of this apple or this fruit, then you're going to be able to be like God." So Eve, her initial sin was wanting to be more like God, envying the omniscience that God had. You don't have to go too much farther in the Bible to see envy kind of being pernicious in the Bible. Isaac envied Esau's inheritance, so he stole it from him. Rachel envied Leah's children, so she got her handmaidens to sleep with her husband. And that produced all kinds of problems. Joseph's brothers envied him and envied the father's favor on Joseph, so they kidnapped him, threw him in a well, sold him into slavery. And James is aware, the Apostle James is aware, that people weren't fighting in the early church just because they thought that they had a better theology. They did some, but why, that wasn't the only reason. They were fighting because they also craved power, they craved influence, they wanted to be right, they wanted to be in control. They fought because their hearts were filled with envy, with desires for things that they did not have. The Galatian church, Apostle Paul says, if I or another angel preach any other doctrine, let him be to you a curse. And what was the Galatian church doing? The Galatian church was preaching Jesus plus plan, that you had to have Jesus plus circumcision. So it was Jesus plus my effort. In other words, I want a piece of the credit. I was able to do something right. Oh, Jesus is great. But when you look at what I did, that's perfection, baby. So humankind that wants to take credit away from God, because let me tell you something, grace and it's salvation by grace, it is all of God. And we have no credit. We can't take any credit because we, in our natural conditions, are the most vile creatures that have ever walked the face of the earth. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Some of us are a little bit more cleaned up than others. I mean, Mother Teresa, I doubt if she'd go throw trash on the neighbor's lawn. Billy Graham, really can't see him flipping off the driver that just cut in front of him. Really can't see him. I can see some of us. You know what I'm saying? But even Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, the best among us, this is what the Bible says. It makes no exceptions. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the best that we have to do, the Bible says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So at the end, there's this sin of envy and this sin of desire. And the truth is, we have to look for these things in our own hearts, our own hearts. And this letter is written to the family of God. He's written it to the strangers who are scattered abroad, to the family of God. And he says, in your hearts, you have lust and envies and desires. It's so deeply permeated that maybe you don't even notice it yourself. And maybe, you know, it goes deep. And so then he continues on and he says, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. For our children who may not be as up to speed on the King James, what he's saying here is, look, you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask God, you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motive. Your motive is that you can spend what you get on your own pleasures. I don't know about you, but that basically sums up my prayer life sometimes. Any other amens on that one? I mean, you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask God. I mean, you're too busy. You don't want to involve him. Or worse yet, maybe you don't believe he can work you through it and you just kind of leave him out of it. Or when you bring God into your current situation, the reason you bring him into this current situation is to get him to do what you think needs to be done for you. And this is what James says. As a matter of fact, he uses this phrase that you may consume it upon your own lust or that you can spend it on your own pleasures. This is the exact phrasing that Jesus used when he was describing the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son that went to his father and wanted his inheritance so that he could spend it upon himself. And so James right here, he's not having a feelings conversation. He's having a problem-solving conversation. And the problem isn't really conflict. It's not really unmet desires. The problem is that your life seems to be spinning around you. You want your life to spin around you, and it's all about the lust that is inside of you. It's really your problem is that your life is all about you. YOLO. And sometimes I think, you know, we Christians can assume because we profess a belief in God or we attend church that God is in the right place in our lives, you know, that he's in the right place in our lives because we believe in him, we attend church. But, you know, attending church and on a weekend may have nothing to do with what's actually going on in the inside of your heart. In fact, all too often, if we're brave enough to admit it, we really only, there's a tendency to be faithful to the degree that God seems faithful to us. You know, God, if you help me succeed, I'll be faithful. God, if you give me that relationship I'm longing for, then I'll be faithful. God, if you give me security or comfort, then I'll commit to following you and I'll stay with you. And God, there's so many things going on in my life. And here's the thing. The word me looms so large. And let me tell you something. Me issues always become we issues. Because it will seep out of us. And this is what James is saying. He's basically saying when it comes to the problem in your life, the thing you need to check on, the thing you need to look at is this phrase. Are you just in this for you? And this is the problem that, you know, you might have brought into this space today. Am I in this for just me? And listen to how James explains the greater issue around the conflict. Because James digs even deeper. We've gone to the molecular level. Let's go to the submolecular level. And this is what he says. Verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses. Okay, now remember, he's talking to the family of God. This is how he addresses them. You adulterers and adulteresses. He says, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Let's unpack that a little bit. For those of you who grew up in the church, you may have heard some teachings on this. Because our greatest issue as adulterous people, that's cheaters, is not that we have conflict with each other. That's actually kind of a smokescreen. It's much bigger. It's much deeper than that. In actuality, what our conflict is, family of God, our conflict is with God. And this is what he's saying because it's kind of a, he's talking right here about orientation. And I don't know about you, but I've been to churches where they use this term friendship with the world, and then they list out certain taboo sins like smoking, drinking, you know, dancing too close, and watching Harry Potter. That's friendship with the world. Let me guarantee you with the authority of Scripture that James is not saying that your problem is because you're not avoiding certain taboo sins. That's not what James is saying at all. What he's talking about is an orientation here. Because he's saying that your orientation is facing towards the darkness. And it's facing the wrong way. And if you're oriented as a child of God facing the wrong way, he's saying that's going to cause some problems. He's saying, know you not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And James is not saying that in order to have your life right that you have to avoid those certain taboo sins. He's actually talking something that's a little bit deeper than that. He's talking about what is the core concern. And let me put this a different way, because think about it like there's three different levels of concern, like concentric circles. We have peripheral concerns, those outer level concerns that we have. Those are your like day-to-day chores. Look, man, today I got to go do some shopping for the week. I got to go to the grocery store. These are peripheral concerns. They may or may not happen, and if they don't, it's okay. But then you get a little bit closer, and you're talking about your primary concerns, like your families, like your relationships. You know, things that are deeper, your health, your kids. Those are primary concerns. They occupy a great deal of your thoughts and allegiance. But even beyond peripheral concerns and primary concerns that drive us, there is a core, central core, and at the core of every person, there's a concern right here, inside. And here's what James is saying. At your core, the only person that can be at your core concern is God. And if you've got anything in addition to God, then you've got an idol. And if you're an idol, you're cheating God. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. You're cheating God. Because the only thing that should be at the core center of a child of God is, what does God want? Is God my sovereign king? Can he tell me what to do? So what James is saying is, you can only have one thing in that circle. And maybe, this is what James is saying. He's saying, guess what? This whole thing about adulterous people, he's boiling it down to saying only one thing can go in the middle. That thing that matters most, that one thing, and it's God, period. And the temptation is always, always, always to bring something else into that center core. I mean, maybe what matters most for you is relational fulfillment. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to have relational fulfillment. Maybe what matters to you is vocational fulfillment, and there's nothing wrong with wanting vocational fulfillment. Maybe what matters to you is how you're seen in the eyes of other people, and that's a good desire. Maybe what matters most to you is a sense of comfort or security that life is going to be okay, and nothing about what I've just said are bad concerns. Those are righteous to be primary concerns. That's cool. But when those things seep their way into your core concern about what matters most in your life, that's when it becomes an idol. And that's when you're cheating God. Because God says, I'm a jealous God. And that's a good kind of jealousy. I've got two daughters. I'm real jealous for them. I want the best for them. And if anybody ever hurt my daughter, it would be bad, bad news. But I'm a and just like that, God is jealous for us. He wants what's best for us. And here's the thing, he knows what's best for us, not this twisted body that we live in. So you see, beneath the conflict, beneath the envy, beneath the motivation for self-gratification, beneath all that stuff, James is identifying that God may not really be at the center of your life, even though you think he is. He may not really be. Maybe he's sharing space. Or maybe worse, he's just a primary concern and not a core concern. You may think he is. You may say, hey, I go to church. Hey, I try to do good stuff. Hey, I sure my life works out with God and that stuff. But when it comes down to it, God is not what matters most. You're not willing to trust him what matters most. And then you do things like you throw trash on a neighbor's lawn. I'm just being honest. If God was at my core and there was nothing else in there, I wouldn't have done that. So every day as I'm trying to apprehend that, which the Apostle Paul is, I'm trying to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended, as I get closer to the goal that God has for me, I kind of find that there's more stuff I got to get rid of. As the temperature's turned up, the dross or the filth that's within inside is just coming to the top, and I'm like, well, I got to get rid of that. And it's a painful process. No wonder the Apostle Paul likens it to, I die daily. Holy cow, I got that inside of me? Yeah, you do, Skippy. So this is not a feelings conversation. This is a problem conversation. And here's the thing, it's a significant problem. Because when we live this way, when this happens and all of life gets disoriented, when we have an orientation this way, all of life gets disoriented when God wants us facing this way. And it's a real problem for us. Think about it, because if James was simply interested in resolving a few conflicts in the church, he could have easily said no to Gnosticism, yes to Jesus plus nothing plan, no to Jesus. He didn't no to Jesus plus circumcision. He didn't say any of that. He didn't address the arguments of the day. He addressed what the deeper problem is. And he could have said, here are a few tips for conflict management. Here are a few strategies for that. But what he does is what drives us at our core is our biggest problem. What James is getting at what is in our core reveals what our bigger problem is. And here's the worst part. We can't solve our biggest problem. If you got something inside of you, you alone can't solve it. You have desires you can't control and your need for self-gratification that you can't get rid of, and it all boils down to that sense of me, and that's what the Bible calls sin. And the word sin so often gets misunderstood because it's not just about behavior. It's not just about immorality. Sin is basically saying, I am my biggest problem. It's my orientation. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see in another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is all going on in the Apostle Paul. And this is all at work, even in the greatest leader in early church. And then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who can solve this big problem that I got? Who can take care of this issue at my core that struggles so mightily? And this is what he says, I thank God. Amazing. That at the moment that the Apostle Paul is at his lowest, the moment when he's like, I am so wretched, who can rescue me? I can't even solve my own problems. Then he bursts out with gratitude. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So essentially, I thank God that Jesus Christ delivered me because I couldn't do it myself. I didn't have the capability of accepting without Christ. I didn't have the capability of understanding without Christ. I was dead in sins and trespasses without Christ. And in the state of spiritual death that I was in, I couldn't understand. I couldn't believe. I couldn't come forward and be baptized because I was spiritually dead. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. That's what he says. But spiritual man understandeth all. This is what the Apostle Paul's talking about. So he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So this is what Paul says. You know, I thank God that he's delivered me through Jesus Christ and has been able to change my orientation. And if I can keep my orientation on him, so eventually my mind on him, then eventually my body can start to turn and I can start to follow after him. The Apostle Paul wrote, you know, I strive to apprehend those things for which I'm apprehended of Christ. If Christ has eternally saved you according to his sovereign pleasure, then you have the capability of following him. But that doesn't mean you're necessarily following him. That's why the New Testament, time and time again, is enjoining Christians, do this, don't do that, think this way, don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, your orientation has been fixed by Christ. Now keep transforming, renew it over and over so that you can follow after him and struggle after him and do these things. It's a life that is focused on him, not yourself. And so we go back to James, and this is what James says. He says, look, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. You got the wrong motives, that you can consume it upon your own lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is an enmity with God, and whosoever will be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. Now, mind you, that we are supposed to love God's children. You can take this verse and twist it in such a legalistic way. Oh, it's disgusting. But the Jesus in a parable says, you know, you are the salt of the earth. You're a light to the earth. And the thing about being a salt of the earth is salt sitting on the table is worthless. You got to pour it on. You got to mix it in. And then salt can become a preserving agent. We are supposed to insulate Christians, not isolate Christians. As we raise up our children, we don't want to teach them that people in the world are just satanic demons. I hope that when our kids are growing up, and I hope that when y'all are interacting with your coworkers and people that have never seen the light of day, I hope you know that you might be interacting with a born-again child of God who just hasn't seen the light of Jesus yet. So that you don't grow up, because there is nothing wrong with going out with people. There is nothing wrong with we're supposed to get into the world. We need Christians in the banking community. We need Christians selling used cars. we need Christians selling insurance, and we need Christians in the school system. We need Christian teachers, Christian writers, Christian lawyers. We need Christians in all aspects of society. So saying this idea that being a friend of the world is an enmity with God, what James is not saying is, you know, just isolate like an Amish community and stay away from everybody. He's not saying that. He's talking about orientation. He's not overruling what his brother said. Because his brother is known as the friend of sinners, right? So don't take it out of context. He's talking about an orientation. He's talking about an orientation in our bodies, and he's saying the real problem of conflicts and fightings is not out there. It's in you. And this is what he says. Do you think that Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So, O wretched man that I am, you know, I have God's Spirit in me, but I also have my soul and my own spirit that has been corrupted. And thank the Lord that His Spirit inside of me can overcome that. And I thank the Lord that's going on. Then he says this, but He giveth more grace. So, here's what he's saying. We might be at odds with God with some of the things we're doing. We might be at odds with God and struggling against Him. So what does James say? How do we fix it? And the way it's fixed is, but He, God, giveth more grace. And then he cites Proverbs 3:34. You know, Proverbs 3:34 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. So how do we deal with our conflicts? And James tells us right here. He says, but he giveth more grace, and wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. This is what he's saying. We are saved by grace. We are eternally saved by grace. We get to experience that through faith today. We get to subjectively experience the objective reality of our eternal salvation today through faith. Romans chapter 5. You know, by faith we have access into the grace wherein we stand. If you're a child of God, you're standing in grace. And God has His children, and they outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, numbered so vast that no man can number it. People come from every nation, kindred, and tongue. That's the Bible. You can be positionally in grace and not accessing it, or you can be positionally in grace and accessing it through faith. That I am complete and whole because of what Christ did. That He is well pleased in me. I can get off the treadmill of religious performance. Because the Apostle Paul knew and the Apostle James knew that the same grace that eternally saves you can also daily provide you the confidence to overcome any conflict in your life. Grace has saved us. Grace continues to save us. Grace has sanctified us. Grace continues to sanctify us. Grace has sustained us. Grace will continue to sustain us. And when Jesus is at the core, He actively gives more grace to those who have humbled themselves. Grace is the power of God to do what you could not do yourself. Grace is another chance after a long list of second chances. Grace is forgiveness and freedom from shame and guilt that you cannot escape on your own. And that's why Jesus came. Let me tell you something. If you're an atheist, there's grace for you. If you're a skeptic, there is grace for you. If you're an absentee parent with kids, there's grace for you. If you've hurt someone, there's grace for you. If you've been unfaithful, there's grace for you. If your whole life has been all about you, guess what? There's grace for you. That's the beauty of grace. So this is not a feelings conversation. This is a problem-solving conversation. So how do you subjectively receive that grace? You know, are you telling me, Brother John, that Christ died for sinners? Yeah. Are you telling me that I'm getting to heaven solely because of what Christ did, not because of anything I did? Yeah, I'm telling you. How can I believe that? How can I accept that objective truth? How can I subjectively make that a reality in my own life? And James just told us He giveth grace to the humble. It takes a certain amount of humility to say, it's not up to me. I'm not good enough. I can never be good enough. That takes a certain amount of humility. And grace has saved people from all walks of life. It's amazing. And there are going to be so many more people in heaven than you and I can even fathom. This is grace that we're talking about. And so he cites an ancient text that God opposes the proud. You know, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, he's talking about people that are living in, he's talking about Christians that are still in the darkness. He's talking about Christians that are having problems. He's talking to the strangers that are scattered abroad, to the family of God. And he's called them adulterers and adulteresses because they got some idol problems going on. How do you fix it? You fix it with some humility. You fix it by acknowledging that it's not up to you. It's never been up to you. It's all been about Christ. You want to fix the conflicts in your life? See yourself as you really are. A desperate, depraved, wicked sinner who couldn't do it on your own. And you know what? Once you can do that, once you can let go of your pride, once you can just stop trying harder and start trusting more, because James is saying it's not about trying harder. It's not about trying to be really, really moral, although, you know, that's a good thing. It's not about going to church or doing religious activities, although those are good things. It's about this. It's about right here. It's about being broken, fragile, needy, and saying, God, let me know the grace that you have given me. Let me know it through the person of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to follow him as we do here at Camp Creek Church and just say, you know, Lord, I've been struggling long enough trying to please you. I've been struggling really hard trying to do it the right way so that you would be happy with me. I got good news for you. He's already happy with you because of what Christ has done. If you've been trying to be a really good person, I got really good news for you. He's already pleased with Christ because Christ was the good person. It's been imputed to you. And that's because of anything they foresaw in you, not because of anything he looked down in time and said, oh, they're going to do a really good thing. It's solely because Christ is good. Can you let go of the envy? Can you let go of the desire to be a part of that? And just let it all hang on Christ. If you'd like to live like that, join us here at Camp Creek Church as we sing hymn number